Mason, we appreciate that scripture reading. Want to encourage everybody to hang on to that. We'll come back to that verse in a few moments in our study. But have your Bible out this morning and open with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to study through this chapter this morning as we take a look at a lesson I've titled Lessons Learned Too Late. In 1 Kings chapter 12, the kingdom has divided. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, foolishly rejected the advice of the elders. And all of Israel, except for the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they went and rallied around Jeroboam as their king. But then Jeroboam acts foolishly in an effort to keep the people up in the north and to keep them from going to Jerusalem and defecting back to the southern kingdom. He instituted, of all things, calf worship. He ordained his own priesthood, and he set up two altars for the convenience of the people, one way up north in Dan, and the other one in the south in Bethel. It's here at Bethel, while the king is offering sacrifice upon the altar, that a young unnamed prophet is sent by God to cry out against this altar. Let's look in chapter 13, start reading in verse 2. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Well, the king didn't like hearing this. Verse 4, so it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Two miracles happened back to back to convince Jeroboam that what this young prophet was saying was indeed from the mouth of God. And the king cries out, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. I find it interesting. He doesn't say anything about his sin. Doesn't say anything about his practice of idolatry and how he has offended the God of heaven. As a matter of fact, your God. Pray to your God that you would restore, that my hand would be restored unto me. So he did that. His hand was restored to him. A third miracle occurs. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. An interesting account that we have here, and that happens quite often in the Old Testament. You come across something very interesting here. Everything has gone well for this prophet so far. He's been obedient to the word of the Lord, and his faith and his courage have been rewarded by God because he was kept safe from the wrath of the king. So everything is going great. And if the chapter was to end right here in verse 10, we would say, well, this is great. And this young man of God, he did great. What a blessed man this was. But this isn't the end. Things go bad very quickly. See, some of the people who were there, who saw that happen, they went home and they told their father, who also was a prophet of God. And he was very interested in meeting this man. So he found out the direction that he went, saddled his donkey, went after him, and tried to convince him to come back to his house. And of course, the young prophet says, I can't do that. Verse 16, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. And he said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was after he had eaten bread and drank, after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown down on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. What an amazing sight that must have been. For people to have known what happened earlier that day and then to see his mangled body there with a lion standing by it. And a donkey standing peacefully on the other side of it. A sign from God to the surety of his authority. I'm sure if this young man had it all to do over again, he wouldn't have listened to the older prophet. As a matter of fact, when I was younger, I used to hear older preachers refer back to this passage and back to this old prophet as, that's what older prophets can do. They can get younger prophets into trouble. As if that's what older preachers can do. They can get younger preachers into trouble. And I guess that is true. I'm sure if he had it to do over again, he wouldn't have listened to him. He wouldn't have gone back to his house, but he didn't have it to do over again. Sometimes we don't get second chances in life. We learn as we go. And this young prophet learned some lessons, but he learned them too late. He learned them too late to do him any good. We might ask, well, why are they written? Romans chapter 15 and at verse 4 says, the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I want to consider five lessons that this young prophet learned too late. He learned these lessons too late to do him any good, but God has seen fit to record them for us in our Bible so that we can benefit from these lessons. What did he learn? Well, number one, he learned that God does not indulge in self-contradiction. This young prophet clearly understood what God had commanded him. He repeats it twice. First, he tells Jeroboam, and then he tells the older prophet in verse 9 and in verse 17. For some reason, he convinced himself that God would tell him one thing and then would tell the older prophet something completely different. If we spend any time in the Scriptures at all, we learn that the God of the Bible does not give contradictory instructions to his people. He's not capable of doing this. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. And that's exactly what that would be if God were to tell one person one thing and then tell someone else that his will is something completely different. One of those would have to be a lie, and God is not capable of telling a lie. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The reason we have a real hope in heaven is because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. He's not going to say two different things. He's not going to tell one person one thing and tell another person the truth. Because God is no respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2 and at verse 11. God does not hold one person above another. Today, we hear in the religious world around about us that all the churches are right, despite the fact that they're teaching and practicing contradictory things. Somehow still the message is that although they're serving the same God and they're following the same book, they're all right, although you've got different groups who are teaching completely different things. Well, if you've got one person saying one thing and another person saying something completely different, they can't both be right. They might both be wrong, but there's no way that they can both be right. And so this idea that if it's a church, it's okay, it doesn't matter what they're teaching, simply is not true. Why would God tell Paul that the Sabbath is over in Colossians 2 and in verse 16? And then 1,800 years later, tell Ellen G. White, no, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Why would God tell Paul that the Scriptures are complete and Jude, that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. And then 1,800 years later, give an entirely new testament to Joseph Smith. God doesn't work that way. Today, we can meet people who claim to be getting revelations from God. People insist God speaks to them. God talks to them. What does God tell you? And I've heard some people relate to me the things that God has told them, and they're contradictory to things that we can read in the Bible. For instance, I heard from one individual in this area. She was married to a man who was faithful to her, yet she insisted that God had told her to divorce her husband and marry someone else. There's no way that message came from a God who hates divorce. No way. God doesn't work like that. These people are not following the God of the Bible because God does not contradict himself. This prophet learned that lesson way too late. You and I need to know that, learn that about God. Secondly, this prophet learned that religious leaders don't always tell the truth. The idolatrous king could not convince this young man to disobey God, but an old prophet did. He put his faith in a religious man. This world abounds with so-called religious experts who aren't telling the truth regarding God's will. Used to be, it was the televangelist. And you could turn on the television and you could watch their program. If you could stomach what they were doing and what they were saying, you could hear the false doctrine spew out of the screen at you. Now, I guess on cable networks, they've got entire channels devoted to setting forth that false doctrine. I don't know, why are people still watching that, listening to that? But you hear it on social media. You find it just about everywhere that you turn. There are those who are purposely misrepresenting God's will, are not telling people the truth about the Bible. And along with that, you've got some people who are sincere, but they get it wrong. They're not purposely trying to deceive people. They're not preaching something that they know is false in order to line their pockets. They believe it's the truth, but they're wrong and they get it wrong. I don't believe the problem lies with the people who are teaching the false doctrine as much as it lies with those who are too lazy to go to the source and find out what God has really said about the matter. We need to go to the Word of God. We need to look to the Scriptures. Some people today are too lazy. Some people today are told by religious leaders that it's wrong for them to go to the Bible and to see what the Bible actually says. One group teaches their young people that if you've got your Bible open and you're following along when the preacher's up there preaching, that's an insult to the preacher because you're not trusting him to tell you the truth. I'm not kidding about that. Yet we had read for us just a few moments ago that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they refused to take an inspired apostle's word for it, but search the Scriptures daily to make sure that what they were hearing was the truth. I started the sermon this morning the way I try to start every sermon that I preach, by encouraging you to have your Bible open and to follow along and to make sure that the things that I am saying are the truth. I want you to believe it, not because you've heard me say it, but because you've read it for yourself in the Bible. That goes for me. It goes for anyone who stands in this pulpit. Don't take anyone's word for it. Your soul is too important. You search the Scriptures and you make sure that what you're hearing is the Word of God. What lesson did he learn? He learned that religious leaders don't always tell the truth about God's will. We need to learn that lesson as well. Here's a third lesson that he learned. Sincerity is no excuse for disobedience. Now, I don't know about you. I've studied this account a number of times, and I've never once got the impression that this young prophet was anything other than sincere. He left his home in Judah and went up to Bethel, and he cried out against the king's new religion, even denouncing it to the face of the king himself. Yes, he was sincere, and he had no intention of eating or drinking anything there. He was going to go home a different way. He believed that he was doing what was right. And then when the old prophet lied to him and said, "I'm a prophet, and an angel has told me the word of God that I need to come and get you and to bring you back," I believe even then, this young prophet was sincere, and he believed that he was doing what was right before God. But he still died. Even though he was sincere, he still suffered for his disobedience to God. Sincerity is no excuse for disobedience. Now, don't get me wrong. Sincerity is important. We have to be sincere in our service unto God. We have to be sincere when we assemble to worship God. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus quotes Isaiah and applies it to the Jews of his day. "These people draw near to me. They honor me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me." We don't want to be like that. We want to have our hearts engaged as we're worshiping God. We want to have our hearts involved in our service unto God. Sincerity is important. But brethren and friends, it is possible to be sincerely mistaken, to be wrong before God while still being sincere. In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul is giving one of his defenses before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" His conscience was clear. He was always sincere in what he was doing, believing he was doing what was right, believing he was serving God and being approved by God. That included when he was persecuting the church and trying to destroy Christianity. He was sincere, but he was wrong. We need to make sure we're sincere. We need to make sure we're doing God's will. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is possible to be sincerely mistaken, and that sincerity will not atone for us being disobedient unto God. He learned this lesson too late. You and I need to learn it. We need to learn it to make sure that we don't fall guilty of that. Here's something else this young prophet learned. He learned that yesterday's obedience will not atone for today's disobedience. I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. You don't hear that every Sunday. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. But Ezekiel chapter 18 is a fascinating chapter in an equally fascinating book. It's written to a people, or written to a prophet, who's working and laboring among the people who have been taken from Judah and taken away into Babylonian captivity. These were some of the initial exiles taken away into captivity, and they didn't like being taken away from their home, but they still believed they were the people of God. And they had the belief that they were only going to be there for a little while, and pretty soon God was going to deliver them, and they were going to get to go back to Judah and go back to Jerusalem and worship again. Well, God had to work through the prophet Ezekiel and tell them, no, you tell the people to go ahead and build their houses because they're here for the duration. They're going to be here for the whole 70 years. And so the people began to complain. Imagine that, God's people complaining. They began to complain. They began to say, the fathers ate sour grapes and now the children's teeth are set on edge. And what they meant by that was, it's not our fault that we're here. It's our parents' fault. It's our ancestors' fault. They did wrong by God. And now we're the ones who are paying for it. And God has to straighten them out on this. And that's what he's doing here in Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's start reading at verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 18 at verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Let's pause right there. Here's their complaint. It's not fair that we're here. It's not fair that we're being punished for someone else's sins. It's not fair that you would do this, God, that someone would have a great track record and then they would do what is wrong, and you're going to wipe away all of that and punish them for doing wrong. That's not fair. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Well, is it all right for a wicked person to repent, do what is right, and be saved? Well, yes. Then God is right in punishing someone who's been righteous and then turns away from all of that, does what is wicked before God. God is right in punishing them. We get influenced by the world around about us, not just by the sinful world around about us, But I also see where God's people are influenced by the religious world around about us, by the denominational world around about us. A world around about us which teaches that you just need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then that is the moment you are saved and your ticket is punched and heaven is yours, and you need to learn to rejoice in your salvation experience. The Bible doesn't teach anything about a salvation experience, at least nothing that I'm aware of. The Bible teaches us to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. We can't rest on yesterday's faith and yesterday's obedience. We can't get the idea, you know what, I've served the Lord for a long time. And just like this morning, how we stacked up God's benefits. Well, I've served the Lord and I've stacked up years of righteousness and obedience. You know what, that's enough to get me through. That's going to tip the scales in my favor, and I don't have to be so careful about serving the Lord for the rest of my life. No, it doesn't work that way. God created us to experience life day by day. And what matters is how we're serving God today, right now. We can't allow yesterday to atone for today's disobedience. As we studied on Wednesday night, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse, verse 58, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here's one more lesson. He learned that partial obedience is really disobedience. Allow me to develop this point. The first part of this young prophet's trip was successful. As we said, if the chapter would have ended at verse 10, it would have been a great thing. But it included a return trip. You see, he was still under the Lord's commands until he reached home. And he understood that. But still yet, someone might read this chapter, might read this account, and say, you know, this wasn't fair. It wasn't fair for him to die because, after all, he did the main thing that he was sent to do. He was sent to preach against Jeroboam's altar, and that's what he did, and that turned out all right. Why is God being such a stickler here? He had done what God sent him to do. No, he didn't. He didn't. As a matter of fact, the message that came from the Lord through that older prophet is that he did not obey what he was told to do. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is going to be the last passage that we look at. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This idea that partial obedience is really disobedience, I believe it's taught very well here when King Saul is told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, now go and attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That doesn't sound like a very pleasant thing to do, but that's not hard to understand. You go and you kill everything. And he didn't. He didn't. He spared the king and he spared some of the best of the animals. And God revealed unto Samuel how he had regretted making Saul king because of what he had done. Well, verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done it. I've done what God told me to do. And the famous response, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? No, you have not. You have not done what God has told you to do. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. Verse 17. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now the message from God is that you did not obey. And Saul fires back, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. You ought to be happy with this. I have done what God told me to do, but the message that came from God is clearly in verse 19, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. I'm going to tell you, partial obedience is really disobedience. And the reason is because it shows to God, loud and clear, that at the end of the day, we're going to do what we want to do. And it may be that what you want us to do coincides with what we want to do part of the way. But whenever you tell us one thing and we want to do something else, we're going to do what we want to do. You don't get any credit for partial obedience. We get credit, if you will, for full obedience. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you do well, but you're stopping way short of what the gospel tells you to do. You're to repent, confess, be baptized into Christ, live faithfully until death. We don't get any points for partial obedience. Partial obedience is really, really, it's disobedience. That's the way God sees it. Could God look at your life and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or would God say to you, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? We need to seriously think about this as we learn this lesson from this young man. What a tragic event this was. And it could have been very easily left out of the Bible, but it's here for us. And it's here for a reason so that we can learn from it. As a wise man has said, don't learn by experience what can be learned from the misfortune of others. And we need to do that with 1 Kings chapter 13. God does not contradict himself. Religious leaders don't always tell the truth, so study and make sure you're hearing the word of God. Sincerity does not excuse disobedience. We can't rest on yesterday's faith in obedience. And partial obedience is not obedience at all. It's disobedience. Let's learn these lessons while we still have time to benefit from them. If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. Again, if you need to obey the gospel, take it all the way. Repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized in water to have those sins washed away. Maybe you've done that and you need to make things right in a public way because sin has come into your life. Maybe you're overwhelmed and you'd like for us to pray with you. Whatever your spiritual need is, you're among friends and you have a Savior who loves you, who is calling you back home. Come as we stand and sing this song.